Well, I don't know why I'm finding myself drawn to the book of James at the minute, but that's where we were on Wednesday, and it's to that same New Testament epistle that we're going to go this evening. On Wednesday, we looked at just a single verse. Tonight, it's three verses that we're going to be considering, the last three verses of the passage which I read. So James chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, and let me just read those verses again. James writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace for the humble." And I have three words for you tonight, which hopefully will help us get at this passage's teaching. And the first word then is adultery. Adultery. I said on Wednesday that it's clear from chapter 5 that some, at least, of James's original readers were labourers working in the harvest fields. And imagine them then. And it's Sunday night, and they're in a society where Sunday is just another working day. And so for 12 hours or more, they've been putting in a hard shift under the unrelenting glare of the Middle Eastern sun. But now at last, for a couple of hours, they can end the day meeting together as Christians. Now at last, they can give expression to the fact that this is the first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day. And on this particular Sunday evening, things are a bit different from usual. The church has received a letter from the man who had been their pastor back in Jerusalem before they had to flee from that city, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And because this letter has been received from James, the service mainly consists tonight of this letter being read out in their hearing. And of course, that's rather exciting then. And for the first few minutes, everyone in the room hangs on every word of this new letter from James. But the content of the letter is dense. The elder reading it out at the front doesn't have the most scintillating voice in the world. And for some of those present, the long hours spent that day in the field start to take their toll. Eyelids start to become unbearably heavy. Heads start to droop. As the elder works through the material in chapter 2 on justification and good works, and then the material in chapter 3 on the dangers of the tongue, his words increasingly become this drone in the background, like in the Mr. Bean church episode. But then the elder gets to chapter 4, and he gets to chapter 4, verse 4, and he reads out the verse's opening exclamation. And suddenly it doesn't matter about his less than scintillating voice, and it doesn't matter about the long day in the harvest fields. The heavy eyelids spring back up, the drooping heads become erect again. He has the congregation's attention once more, because it's just that kind of exclamation, isn't it? You adulterous people. You adulterous people. You can't sleep through that. It's arresting, it's grabbing, it's calculated to make the most drowsy listeners sit up and take notice. And on the face of things then, it's concerned with sexual sin. If we didn't know anything else, just that James exclaims, "You adulterous people," to this church, we would conclude it's a church that has compromised in that particular area. Sexual sin is rife among its members. But that surface reading of the exclamation is almost certainly incorrect. Let me give you three reasons why. Reason number one, there's no hint of sexual sin going on in the rest of the letter. I mean, surely, if it is going on in this church, James is going to devote more than just a passing reference to it. New Testament writers aren't usually shy in confronting sexual sin. Paul goes into its gory details. He really turns the screw on those readers of his who are committing it. And James would doubtless do the same if these Christians were really behaving like the Corinthians, for instance. Presumably they weren't. Presumably that's not what James is talking about when he suddenly exclaims, "You adulterous people." Reason number two. As the ESV footnote indicates, James actually says, "You adulteresses, you adulteresses." So if he's talking about literal sexual sin here, then we have to conclude that it's only the female members of this church that are engaging in it, a situation that seems very odd and really quite unimaginable. And then reason number three, the rest of the verse explains the kind of adultery that James has in mind. Those four words, friendship with the world. Friendship with the world. You see, James is presupposing here that Christians are in this exclusive, covenantal, marriage-like relationship with God in which He is the husband and they are the bride. And when Christians become infatuated then with the world, taking their cue from its values and lifestyles rather than from God and from what He wants, it's like an extramarital affair. It's like a promiscuous fling. That's what James is talking about here, not sexual sin among these believers, but unfaithfulness to their relationship with God. That's why it's the feminine adulteresses. Because as I said, in this relationship, Christians are the bride. And so it's the bride here cheating on her divine husband. So having established all that, we could now, I guess, move on from our first word, adultery, to our second word this evening. But there's something else we ought to notice quickly. This fling that James's readers are having then with the world, what form is it taking? How are they taking their cue from the world's values and lifestyles rather than from God and what He wants? How? I've already said there's no evidence in this letter that they're behaving like the world in sexual matters. Nor is there any evidence that they're going down the route of heavy drinking and wild parties and that kind of thing. Nor that pagan idol worship is exerting a pull on them. Nor that the love of money has taken hold of their hearts to some degree. So what then? What is this fling with the world that James is accusing them of? Well, it seems that there is rivalry among them. These Christians have a high view of wisdom. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? It's good to have a high view of wisdom. But the problem is that for them, wisdom is a currency. It gets you something. It gets you status and position in the church. And that's what many of these guys to whom James is writing want. That's why James has to say back in chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers. Unfortunately, that verse has sometimes been absolutized in Christian circles, as though we should do our very best to deter young men from going into pastoral ministry. We shouldn't. We should be always on the lookout for embryonic teaching gifts in young men and encouraging them to cultivate those gifts and think seriously about pastoral ministry. James 3 verse 1 isn't meant to be absolutized. James only has to write those words because he's dealing here with a very particular situation where men are clamoring for status and position in the church. That's why he has to say to them, not to the Christian world generally, but to them and to any other Christian context where the same thing has become true. Not many of you should become teachers, but in most churches, you should be going just as often, if not more often, to 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, where Paul is so concerned that the truth should be handed on to young men so that it can be transmitted from generation to generation, saying we shouldn't absolutize James 3, verse 1. It's written into a context where these men are clamoring for status and position in the church. In fact, chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 3 seem to indicate there are two categories of people concerning James here. On the one hand, there are those who have a reputation for wisdom and have used that wisdom for which they have a reputation to secure status and position in the church, but who don't, in fact, have wisdom at all. If they did, they wouldn't have used it in that way. These guys know nothing of what James calls in chapter 3, verse 13, the meekness of wisdom. True wisdom, he says, produces meekness, not a clamoring for status and position. Theirs is not that wisdom, verse 17, that comes from above, which is peaceable and gentle and full of mercy and good fruits and sincerity. So there are those people on the one hand who are known for their wisdom and so have position within the church. But James says the very fact they clamored for position in the church shows they don't really have wisdom. And then on the other hand, there are those who don't have a reputation for wisdom and so haven't been able to secure status and position within the church and who have a massive chip on the shoulder as a result. And they ask God for this wisdom that they know they don't have. Chapter 4, verse 3, you ask, James says. You ask, and I think he's talking about this wisdom. You ask for it. But because they are asking for it, for the sole purpose of securing status and position within the church, God doesn't give it. He doesn't give wisdom to the person that wants it for that reason. And so not getting from God the wisdom they're asking him for, they vent their frustration in fighting and quarreling to such a degree, in fact, that James warns very starkly in verse 2 about the potential trajectory of this murder. I don't think he's saying that actually murder has so far been committed, but he's saying fighting and quarreling, that's where it culminates if it's unchecked. So I'm saying the fling with the world, the extramarital affair with the world that James's readers are engaging in, it's taking the form of loveless rivalry. A church that's full of people like Diotrephes. Remember Diotrephes in 3 John, verse 9? John says he loves to be first. He loves to be first. In this church to which James is writing, there's a lot of guys who love to be first. This church is adulterous in its worldly disharmony. By the way, isn't chapter 4, verse 1 stunningly perceptive? Where James writes, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You know, churches torn by disharmony never admit that, do they? Oh no, it's always that there are big theological issues at stake. We're fighting for orthodoxy here. And sometimes perhaps that's true. But often, is it not exactly what James says here? Why are you fighting, quarreling? Because you're so valiant for truth? No. Because there are these self-ambitious passions raging within you. We should thank God then, shouldn't we, that in his great goodness toward us, over a quarter of a century as a church, he has spared us from this kind of thing. But we must never, ever be complacent. Such an ironic thing, isn't it? That you can get churches that are so conservative, you would think that worldliness is the very last danger they would ever be faced with. You know, they wouldn't dream of using any musical instrument except a piano, because a guitar would be just so worldly. They wouldn't dream of wearing anything but their Sunday best at worship services, because jeans and t-shirt would just smell of compromise. They wouldn't dream of allowing women to do anything in the church except make the tea, because anything else will be the spirit of the age creeping in. And yet they'll merrily fall out with each other and split off into separate churches. Because, of course, that's not worldliness, that's principle. No, James said, that's worldliness. A church is never more like a nightclub. It's never more like Newcastle City Centre on a Saturday night than when its members are at loggerheads with each other and falling out with each other. Just ask Mike Johnson or Andrew Marcy, who go out with the street pastors, what it's like in Newcastle on a Saturday night. The tensions constantly flaring up, the shouting, the brawling. This harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ is worldliness, all right. And thus, it's adultery. It's taking the cue from the world instead of from God. And so we, as I said, must always, always be vigilant of this kind of worldly adulterousness, rivalry, disharmony, loveless attitudes and behaviours, adultery. But then the second word this evening, antipathy. Antipathy. Now, adultery is a strong word. We don't laugh about adultery. You read to your children Roald Dahl's novel, Danny, the Champion of the World, and you enjoy its tale of poaching. We laugh about poaching, taking pheasants from a forest, but we don't laugh about adultery. Adultery makes you think of a poor, spurned wife or husband, discovering what is going on, his or her heart breaking, the anguish, the anger that ensues. But we might think, well, it's different in this case, in this adultery that we're talking about tonight. Yes, technically, when Christians are unfaithful to God, technically, because of the covenant bond, you could call it adultery. But this distant God out there running the universe, he doesn't get too het up about it. But verse 5 indicates otherwise. Now, I think verse 5 isn't translated as it should be here in the ESV. I think we should change the order of the sentence so that instead of he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, rather it should be the spirit, capital S, that is the Holy Spirit, the spirit that he has made to dwell in us yearns jealously. The spirit, capital S, that he has made to dwell in us yearns jealously. Grammatically, the two renderings are equally possible, but there are two reasons why I think the one I've just offered is preferable. First of all, if you translate it as the ESV does here, you have to go down the route of the spirit, with a small s being, I don't know, the kind of soul life, I suppose, breathed into our bodies by God. There in Genesis 2, verse 7, he has made our bodies of the dust, and then he breathes that life, that soul life into us. And that presumably then is the spirit that James is talking about here. But why should God only be jealous of that dimension of us, the spirit dimension of us? Surely he's jealous of us as whole persons, spirit and body. He's jealous concerning us, not just one dimension of it. So for that reason, the ESV's rendering doesn't seem very satisfactory. And then the other thing, notice James claims to be alluding to Scripture. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says ... Now, whichever way you translate it, whether the way the ESV does or the way I have just suggested, James doesn't seem to be quoting any Old Testament passage verbatim. However, if we go down the route I'm suggesting, the spirit that he has made to dwell in us yearns jealously, I think one can identify an Old Testament text to which James is at least alluding. And that Old Testament text is Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, where the prophet says this. He's talking about Israel in the Old Testament period, of course, and after the Exodus. And he says they rebelled, the Israelites rebelled, and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, which is a word, of course, that James uses here in this passage we're looking at, and himself fought against them. And so there you at least have the concept, don't you, of the Holy Spirit being jealous and the Holy Spirit being grieved by Israel's unfaithfulness, their various forms of it, their idolatry, their grumbling, their various forms of unfaithfulness there following the Exodus. You have this concept of a jealous spirit being grieved by that. And I think then that may well be what James has in mind when he says here, do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says this? So the point is then that we're not to think of this adultery as in a very different category from adultery as we know it. Adultery as we know it is such an emotive thing, whereas this adultery is not. No, God is not indifferent to the unfaithfulness of his people. God doesn't shrug his shoulders when this infidelity goes on. God experiences strong feelings about it. That's why I'm using this second word tonight, antipathy. You know, the etymology of that word, the pathibit, comes from the Greek word pathos, meaning feelings. And the antibit is from the Greek word anti, against. So feelings against, that's what antipathy means, strong feelings against something. And our text then is saying that when this unfaithfulness on the part of God's people occurs, it arouses strong feelings, antipathy, or jealousy indeed, within the heart of God. Because you see, God is not this distant God out there running the universe. He's a God who, in the person of the Spirit, dwells in us, so that every infidelity by us is, as it were, in his face, in the Spirit's face. He's there, involved, present, and it's right there in front of him. It's interesting that Paul also more obviously alludes to Isaiah 63 verse 10 and talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he tells his readers not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that the context there is very similar. Paul too is talking about loveless behavior. He talks in the next verse 31 of Ephesians 4, that bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. He exhorts the readers to be kind and tender-hearted toward one another. So Paul seems to be saying something very similar to James here, that this loveless, rivalrous behavior by Christians, it's worldly and adulterous, therefore. It's unfaithful to our divine lover. And so it grieves him. More specifically, it grieves God, the Spirit, who dwells within us. It's a striking thought, isn't it? I suppose we tend to think of the indwelling Spirit mainly in terms of opportunity, the enabling Spirit, the Spirit who means we can keep God's law. Excuse me. We can obey God. We can meet the ethical demands of the Scriptures. We can go beyond our natural potential, our natural temperament. We can be those new creatures we are called to be. We tend to think of the Spirit in terms of opportunity, and that's right. Of course, it's right to do so. But we should also think of the indwelling Spirit in terms of responsibility, not just opportunity. He loves us. He loves us intensely. He loves us devotedly. Remember, I referred on, I think it was Good Friday, to Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And I said the Greek word Paul uses there, it's a word he makes up, and it's made up of a whole load of other little words. And it means really carry something along with someone. Help someone carry something by taking part of it. And that's the Spirit, isn't it? He loves us so devotedly. He's constantly running up to us, as it were, and saying, let me share that burden with you. Let me carry the other end of it. And that's wonderful. But because he loves us like that, because he loves us so intensely and so devotedly and so passionately, necessarily, he's also jealous. Like any passionate, intense, devoted lover is. And that's wonderful, but it's weighty. It means that when we are unfaithful, when we leave the God we love, as the hymn goes, it arouses this antipathy. It grieves him. He's a jealous spirit. Adultery, antipathy. But then our third word this evening, anxiety. Anxiety. James is a pastor. And pastors know then that preaching is a hazardous business. And it's a hazardous business because almost always, not everyone in the congregation to which you're preaching is in the same place. Preaching, therefore, has to be discriminating. It can't be a one-size-fits-all thing. You can't assume that this application is the right application for everyone in front of you. And James, although, of course, technically he's writing rather than preaching, but in this written sermon, James understands that. You see it to a small degree in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he writes, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And he means there, I think, lowly in a kind of socioeconomic sense, because as I've already hinted tonight and have said a couple of times recently, James is writing mainly to those who are lowly in that sense. They're at the bottom of the ladder. They're refugees with little property and little income. James's point there in verse 9 is that actually, in terms of the gospel, you're in the most sublime, exalted position. You're united to Christ and raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly realm. So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation in Christ. But then James suddenly thinks, hang on a minute. Most of these guys are lowly in that socioeconomic sense. Not all of them. There are some who have done better. Some who are prospering. Some who are doing quite well economically. And so he adds, and the rich in his humiliation. And so there he's saying, those of you who are rich, in economic terms, don't let that go to your head. But remember, you're just a frail mortal, like a flower of the grass, you will pass away. And so on. So you see how he's discriminating. He is conscious that not everyone is in the same position. And I think that's also what's going on here then in our text this evening. And here are all these guys he's conscious of in the church who are boasting and are jostling for position. And they need to hear then that that is adultery. That is unfaithfulness to God. And they need to hear about the jealous indwelling spirit, and they need to be sobered by that truth. But James is also conscious there may be others in that congregation who are not boasting and jostling for position. Others who are humble, sensitive souls. And if James then lays it on too thick about the jealous indwelling spirit, they might get quite alarmed. They might start to tremble and say, well, how can I live with this jealous indwelling spirit? I know I'm prone to wander, I'm weak, and I might at any moment then prove unfaithful, and I might arouse the jealous antipathy of this indwelling spirit. And he's concerned then he might unwittingly and unfortunately wound tender souls to whom he's also writing. That, I think, is why he adds verse 6. And to them, he says, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud. James is saying, look, this antipathy, this jealousy, it's against the proud who are boasting and clamoring for status and position in the church. It's against them that this antipathy and jealousy is aim. God gives grace to the humble. Those of you who are just wanting to please God, just wanting to know his favor, just wanting to live for his glory, you don't need to worry that this jealousy might just be aroused at any moment, on a whim almost. No, God gives grace to you to live for his glory, to be faithful, to be the people he wants you to be. And some of you then perhaps need to be encouraged by that. Perhaps you felt alarmed this evening hearing about this idea of the jealous indwelling spirit. Some of you may need to hear that because you know you're wandering from God. You need to hear that there's a spirit in you, a divine person, God, the Holy Spirit. And he can be grieved. You need to hear that, but some of you don't. Because some of you are tender souls. You felt worried tonight, needlessly worried tonight. And so I'm closing saying to you that God gives grace to you to live the way you're worried you can't live, the holy life, the God-honoring life. If you're worried you're not strong enough to live, this week, tomorrow, God gives grace. My every need, he richly will supply. God will strengthen you, help you and enable you this week. Trust him. Lean on him. May God then apply whichever of those two lessons to us we need. Whether we need to be sobered and solemnized about the jealous indwelling spirit, or whether we just need to hear that there is grace for us to keep going in the Christian life. May God apply whichever of those we need and bless his work to us. Amen. Well, let's sing.